All right. Also, you'll see in your bulletin there is an outline. And as usual, as par for the course for me, I have the one with the answers in it. Otherwise, I would probably be not in good shape. It's, again, another encouraging message from Joe. The believer's agony is the message for today. For those of you who thought that 2 weeks ago was discouraging, now you can agonize with me through this message. No, just kidding. Well, no, actually, that's what it's called, the believer's agony. And hopefully, it'll make sense there. So we're in the book of Colossians, one of these, I'm going to get a bigger lectern so I can put them all up there. It's like when I'm working at my desk, there's not enough desk for all the work that I want to do. So why don't you go ahead and stand as we read, and we'll be reading from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, 1 through 7, though we may only make it through verse 5. But, yeah. So. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you for your word that gives us guidance. We're reminded of your servant Peter, who told those in the first century church that he was going to make sure that after he departed to be with you, that they could be reminded of that which they needed to know. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that through your sovereignty you have preserved your word for us, that we too may have guidance. Lord, thank you that thank you for preserving it for us. Lord, I ask this morning that as I teach, that your people will gain some type of insight into your truth, that application can be made to our lives. Lord, that we would understand fully and completely what you would have us do and what you would have us know. Lord, I want it to be your power and not my own. Lord, pray for the other pastors that are standing in their pulpits even now. Lord, that you would help them to speak in your power, not in the wisdom of men. It's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Again, we are, I don't know how many weeks in we are in this series, but going through the book of Colossians, and it seems to me that God has really been hammering away at me on the things in my life that I desperately need to work on. And so, in a sense, you are simply getting to hear what I've studied during the week and what God has laid on my heart, and hopefully it can be of some benefit to you as well. As I said, the title of the message today is The Believer's Agony. And you may wonder how I came to that title. But in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." That word translated there, struggle, is where we get the English word agony. It's to agonize, to really work at something. We looked last week at the end of chapter 1 where it talks about, "For this purpose I labor striving according to his power. That word labor there is basically the same word that is translated struggle in verse 2. And so we have this example to us of the Apostle Paul, who is greatly struggling for those people he has not yet met. But what is it that the Apostle Paul is struggling in for these people? He is not there. Where is Paul? He's in jail. He's in prison. I don't know if he's shackled to a Roman soldier or what, but he is not free to move about on his own. So what is it that he is struggling in? What he is struggling in is praying for others. We see in verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And then in verse 29 through 2:1, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." You know, this thing that Paul is doing is greatly struggling. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes my prayer life can be kind of trite and not all that focused. Since I have been doing this, my prayer life has improved because God's put me in a place of responsibility that almost to a certain extent terrorizes me and terrifies me. And so even this morning I was in prayer asking God to it's kind of weird. I usually ask God to protect you from me before I preach, which one pastor said, "That's very odd." I'm like, well, not to me. But anyway, that I want to really pray for each of you. And as God brings to mind, I have those cards that you gave me that I can pray individually for things that are important to you and call you by name. But, you know, it's interesting here from a commentary Sam Storms has on the book of Colossians. He talks about being encouraged by the struggle of others as they prayed. And he talks about a man named David Brainerd, who obviously lived slightly before us. If you notice, he did not live that long, 1718 to 1747. But he kept a diary, and in April 19, 1742, he wrote, "God enabled me so to agonize in prayer that I was quite wet with sweat, though in the shade and the wind cool. My soul was drawn out very much for the world. I grasped for multitudes of souls." And what God has been doing in my heart ever since I started the book of Colossians is hammering away at my heart about my prayer life. The Apostle Paul had a great many things to be concerned about in his life. He was in prison. He was going to stand before before Caesar and try to defend himself. Very easily, I don't think in this imprisonment he did, but he was going to have to lay his life down. And yet he strived mightily in prayers for others. And not just others, but others that he had never met. Now, you may wonder, then who are we to pray for? Well, in this immediate context, we see that we are going to be praying for people that we have never met. Paul had never been to Colossae. He had never been to Laodicea. And yet he had heard of their faith. He had heard of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was praying for them. And he was praying for the body of believers. We know, I put the word church, but you know, we want to be very clear, and we've always been clear over the years, that church is not a building. Okay, church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. So Paul was praying for the body of believers. I also believe that Paul was praying for the leadership of those churches, for those local bodies, and he was also praying for individuals. Even if he did not know their name, I believe that he was praying for those individuals. So in this context, it's praying for people we don't know. Well, the other thing, the application we can make is we can also pray for people that we know. Don't think that from Paul's example here that you can't pray for the people around you, people in other churches that you know. So, and it's really the same order of prayer, praying for this body, that we might be built up in unity, that we might have knowledge, that we might have understanding, that we might comprehend all that God has done for us. So praying for us as a whole, that we would be effective in the ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then praying for the leadership, especially for the pastor, because you guys need, I need prayer. I can be a mess. And then you really probably pray harder for my wife because she's got to put up with me. I'm always amazed that God allowed me to marry such a wonderful woman. I'm always amazed. But I'm grateful for that. But you need to be praying for Dan. You need to be praying for Jeremy. You need to be praying for those who are teaching in our children's ministry. If you don't know who's teaching in children's ministry, talk to Andrew and Andrea. Get the names and make sure that you're praying for them, asking for God to work in their lives, and then praying for each other individually. You know, I think of my own life about how much time I spend a day in prayer. You know, it was Martin Luther who said, "I am too busy to not pray." And for so many of us, me included, how often can we get to the end of the day and we haven't prayed because we thought we were too busy? Now, in this context, we're praying for believers, people that are gathered together as the body of Christ. But in that example that I read from Sam Storm's commentary, we can also pray for those who are separated from Christ. You know, he said that he grasped for souls. You know, we can pray for those. We probably all have family members who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We probably all have at least one friend who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We probably all have at least one acquaintance who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, please leave your house. Obviously, you're cloistered somewhere in your home. But, you know, for a lot of us, I learned this, I think, from Pastor Randy. I like Publix. You know, I like going to Publix. And you go to the same Publix, you see a lot of the same people, you know. And those are people you may not know their names yet. Look at their name tag. Just start to pray for them, you know, just to have those opportunities. Now, a pastor would go up to the corner gas station, always get coffee. It gives them that opportunity to pray for people. So we need to make sure that we're doing that, and people that are separated from Christ. So, but what are we praying for? And I'm trying to take it from this exact thing. There are many things that we can pray for that we're reminded of in Scripture, but in this exact context, one of the things that we are going to pray for is that the body of believers will be courageous. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged." That word encouraged there really does have the idea to be fortified. I find it interesting. William Barclay was doing a commentary on this portion of Scripture, and he says here that the word is parakaleo, and I'll just go ahead and take time to read it to you, although I'm sure you guys can read well. Commentator William Barclay cites an example of parakaleo from classic Greek that parallels its usage here in Colossians. "There was a Greek regiment which had lost heart and was utterly dejected. The general sent a leader to talk to it, such purpose that its courage was reborn, and a body of dispirited men became fit again for heroic action." That is what parakaleo means here. It is Paul's prayer that the church may be filled with the courage which can cope with any situation. Now, in my studies on the Church of Colossae, we do not see, at least at this point, an indication that they are discouraged in any way. But you know, it is not wrong to pray for courage for people who are not yet discouraged. We do not have to wait till people are in discouragement or in the pits of despair in order to pray that they would have strong hearts, that they would have courage, that their heart would be strengthened. And so that's one thing that we should be praying for these other churches, for these other bodies of believers, for ourselves, that we would have courage. What's the other thing that we should be praying for? We should be praying that we would be unified in love. It says, their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. I like what the late Francis Schaeffer had to say. He said that the church, the unity of the church, is the final apologetic to a watching world. The way that we love one another. And I've given you all sorts of references there. And let's take time to read some of them from 1 John. I can do this. I can find 1 John. There we go. 1 John. It's harder than you think to find things in the Bible for me now. I'm so used to pushing buttons on my phone and my computer screen that it's like, oh, where was that? It's like, that's bottom left-hand corner of the grid. It's like, oh, wait, there's no bottom left-hand corner of the grid on here. But anyway, so 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And we have that great treatise from Paul in Corinthians 13 about love, about being caring and understanding, forbearing with one another. And you can take the time to read that later today, but it's this idea that we would be knit together in love. Scripture talks about that love oversees or overlooks a multitude of sins. Not excusing sin. Too many people have taken that as, oh, you sin, I love you, do whatever you want. That's not what that kind of love means. But it's that idea that we are not easily broken. The Old Testament says that a strand of two or three is not easily broken. Together, unified in love, we will begin to see and think and believe the best about each other. And we will learn to love and care and pray for each other. Listen, if you truly love your brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, you will pray for them. God will bring them to your mind. They are important to you. Unfortunately, way too often, we love our things more than we love the people of God. Sadly, far too often, we love our culture more than we love the family of God. It's a song by Mandisa, another great theologian. A lot of great theologians or musicians, but she says, help me to do away with temporary thrills. We need to think about that which is eternal. When we realize that as a family, you know, for those of us who are believers, we will be in heaven together. And for those of you who really think I'm irritating, I'm going to live next door. You're going to get to see me every day. Since there's condos, I may be in your condo. I might be in a room, you know, like, you're right next. No, I'll be over at your house eating dinner. Because we're having ribs. Anyway, that's a whole different thing. But anyway, but it's what I really think about this, and I don't want to think about this enough, but, you know, we are examples to other people, but think individually, but think about us as a body of Christ. When someone comes into our midst, do they see that we really love each other? Do they see that we're warm and caring and kind to each other? Do they hear us ask how each other are doing, asking for ways to help? You know, I think a lot of us, maybe not all of us, but a few of us know the people that are struggling in our midst. And are we willing to show and demonstrate to them that love? And so we're praying for them and for ourselves that we would be unified in love, that we would show that love so that a watching world would see that we love our brothers and therefore believe that we love God. Because how in the world can we say that we love God when we don't care for the people around us? What's something else that we should be praying for? We should be praying that believers would be confident in the finished work of Christ. You may wonder how I get there, and I think my thought process is not overly flawed. It says, their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God, God's mystery, that is Christ himself. If we look at that phrase, full assurance of understanding, it has the idea, the first part, of being completely confident and comprehending something. So confidence that says here, confidence that is full and complete in someone or something, and grasping exactly what it means to us. You see, so often, again from Sam Storm's commentary on this, he says, I've known many who are tormented by fears that God can't be as good as he portrays himself in Scripture, or they are paralyzed by uncertainty concerning the forgiveness of their sins. Some experience a gnawing anxiety about whether Jesus was really God and whether he can be trusted with their lives. This sort of incessant second-guessing of God's revealed purposes is ultimately counterproductive to a healthy relationship with him and others. You know, we know of the, I've heard and I've said it before, of the man in Scripture that says, I do believe, help my unbelief. But we really need to be praying for one another that we will be confident in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more that I need to do except Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The work is done. When he said it is finished, it is finished. Past, present, future. And the reality is, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can struggle with that idea of, are we really saved? Now, this has been over 20 years ago. Pastor and I were away at a conference, and for whatever reason, the night before, I call them night terrors. I was tormented in my dreams and sleep about being before God and him saying to me, I don't know who you are. And Pastor could tell something was wrong with me at breakfast, because I was not my typical ravenous self at a all-you-can-eat breakfast buffet. And he asked me what was wrong. And I will be honest with you, at that time, I wasn't that long in youth ministry. I didn't want to tell him. I mean, I'm the youth leader. Does a youth leader admit that he's terrified that he's not really saved? So I finally told him, and it was a sweet time of fellowship, of him reminding me of the promises of Scripture and what God said he had started in me, he will finish. That Jesus said it is done, it's finished, and that it was finished. I think any of us who struggle with sin in our lives may have those moments when we truly wrestle with whether or not we're saved, whether or not we've accepted him truly as our Lord and Savior. And so I think it's important that we pray for each other to have confidence and to understand what he has promised us and that he will keep those promises. And, you know, it's a good thing that we reach out to other people. You know, it can be very hard when you struggle because you may think other people had this certain view of you, a certain opinion of you, and you're like, well, I can't really tell them that I'm having this struggle. But I would encourage you, find that person that you can be brutally honest with and that they can be an encourager to you, that they can pray for you. And we can pray for others, whether we know them or not, that they would have confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The other thing that we can pray for is that they would truly, fully know Christ. You know, when we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that we know small parts but we are forever growing in our faith. If the Apostle Paul could write and say, I have not yet attained, I'm pretty sure that I am not ever going to attain this side of eternity. And you know, we need to make sure that we're growing in our faith. And that's, to me, is what is known as to me to fully know Christ, is that we are progressing in knowing Christ more and more. So the way we know Christ more and more is by reading his word. Now, a little test for you. Starting tomorrow morning, you don't have to start now. Starting tomorrow morning at 5 a.m. or whatever time you get up. I'll be up by 5, but anytime, whatever time you get up. Keep track of how long you read Scripture every day. Keep track of how long you watch television each day. And then the one I don't want to say, but I'll say anyway, record how long you spend playing some type of video game. Now, for some of you, you're like, video game? What? Yeah. For others of us, we're like, ugh. And I'll be honest, I've done this in the past. It's sobering. We say that God and his word is very important to us, and yet, what do we spend the vast majority of our time doing? Now, understand my heart here. I'm not saying you need to quit your job, go to the Himalayas, build a lean-to, take your scripture with you, and just sit there and read all the time. But the reality is, a lot of times in our lives, we are spiritually weak because we are spiritually starved because we have not been in his word. And I don't mean reading one verse and a short commentary on that one verse. I mean actually reading his word. And it doesn't have to be really long periods of time. I'm not asking you for 5 hours a day. I'm not asking you for 4 hours a day. I'm asking maybe a chapter or two a day. Now, unless it's Psalm 119, or what's the really long one in John that's like 75 verses, John 6? But one of the chapters in John, one or two chapters a day. You know, something that will keep our mind fresh. And I do like the idea of starting with the book of John and then James. And because we can't remember the promises God has said to us unless we have put them into our hearts. In the Old Testament, Psalm says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, so we're clear. The Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants, but he does not often bring to mind things that we have not put in. I mean, he can. I'm not saying he can't. But that's not normative. You have to have the word in your mind so that he can get it back out. So these are the things that we're praying for. Well, why are we praying these things for? Why was Paul praying these things for the church at Colossae? Why was he praying for these things for the church at Laodicea? Why would we be praying for these things for other people and for ourselves? Well, first of all, we're going to pray this so that all followers of Christ would have sound doctrine. In verse 5, where it talks about, for even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline. That idea of good discipline has the idea of being things in a proper arrangement or in good order or regular order. So it's important that we have sound doctrine. Now, what's interesting, the word in Scripture that's translated sound means correct, for the most part, and doctrine means teaching. Okay, that doctrine sounds a little more scary than teaching, but basically, we want to make sure that they have good teaching. You know, we want to make sure that believers hear the truth of God's Word. In 1 Timothy, it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, a different teaching, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So we really want, when we pray for others and we pray for ourselves, we want to have sound teaching. We want to have good teaching. And listen, we all play a part in having good teaching by being students of the Word. A group in the Bible that most people extol are the Bereans, who when Paul taught something, they did not just take his word for it. They studied what he said in Scripture, that Scripture said, to conclude that, yes, he was right. And I would hope that you would do that for me. I am not infallible. I am not without error. I am not going to always get it right. I'm prayerful and hope that I don't do violence to Scripture, that I don't get it so wrong that it's heresy. But I'm only a human. I'm only man. I can make mistakes. So we want them to have sound doctrine. And listen, when I think about this idea of sound doctrine, I want us, as we think about praying for others, to be praying for those who have regular ministries of teaching within the body of Christ. I think over the last couple years, we have all thought of people who really were good, solid Bible teachers who, for whatever reason, have now recanted their faith. Satan wants to take teachers down. Because if he takes them down, he's not just getting them. He's getting all those people who look up to them. So sound doctrine. The other thing that we want to look at is we want to make sure that we're praying this way so that people will be secure in their faith. It says here, say good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Steadfastness, firmness, being steady, not being able to be easily moved. Scripture talks about, and think in James, about being tossed to and fro by the waves of doctrine. You know, let's face it, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, but it seems like oftentimes you go to a bookstore, there's always some kind of new fad, a new philosophy that comes out that's going to make your life so much better. I am so convinced we are a people of fads, not so much in other cultures, but our culture. I am often stunned. I am so convinced that a celebrity could do the dumbest thing in the world purposely to prove a point, and before long you'd see all these people doing the same thing. You know, whether it's wearing some kind of hat, something. Like for me, I'm still trying to figure out the whole thing about wearing glasses for a fashion statement. I there are people who, you know, like, oh, I can't believe he wears glasses and plays football. Like, yeah, they're just clear glass. Do most of you who wear glasses like would rather you have good eyesight and didn't have to wear them? You know, I'm sure that my wife loves putting in contacts every morning. You know, that's terrific, fun to do. But now a lot of people just wear glasses I understand sunglasses. I understand that because you're out in the sun, except for my wife who wears them inside. But anyway, sunglasses outside. But there's a whole of these people. It's a whole fashion statement. I'm just going, what? And it's because some celebrity started it. Now people wear glasses and they think it's a good thing. So, but anyway, we always have these different things that come along. And suddenly we're all caught up in it. So we want to make sure that people are stable and secure in their faith. The other thing we want to make sure is that people will not be deceived by false teaching. It says here that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, and whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive, or another way for translating that word would be plausible arguments, or persuasive speech is that idea. You know, we have all sorts of very gifted speakers. I find it interesting that Paul says of himself that he wasn't a gifted speaker, that he wasn't a gifted orator. Actually, I think Paul says of himself, somebody can correct me, that he's not much to look at, that when you see him in person, that he's like, meh, okay. but he's very forceful in his writing. You know, we have all sorts of people that are very, very gifted speakers. You know, they run businesses. I can't necessarily think of all their names, but, you know, in the secular world, they like, you know, like, hey, come to my seminar, and in 3 weeks, you'll be making $2,000 a day sitting on your couch. You know, and so you're giving them $2,000 a day, that's how they're making the money, and you're still broke on the couch. But anyway, but people can say things to us, and we're like, wow, man, that seems plausible. Because you see, I think so often Satan doesn't use those way out there things, because as believers, we can see that pretty clearly. But we have teachers inside the church who take a verse out of context and say, well, look, this word says this, but because you took it out of context, I'll suddenly be like, oh, you're right, like this. What God wants you to do, he wants you to constantly walk around in tears. John 11:33 tells us that Jesus wept. Therefore, we should be weepers. You should all cry. If you give me $5 each, I will help you learn. I'll show you from Scripture where it says Jesus wept. I'll call you to weeping. Okay, did Jesus weep? Yes. Was Jesus calling us to weep? No. But how often do you see things that get sold and packaged as Christian that only take a very small part of the truth? You can still each give me $5, though, by the way. Just kidding. Oh. But they have this thing, and it's just what drives me bonkers about the things that, like, you know, they talk about miracles and healing people, and they're like, send me money, I'll send you a handkerchief that I have sweat on. One, gross. Two, where do you see that in Scripture? Yeah, there was a shadow of the apostles and handkerchiefs. So they didn't charge for it. You know, I like what Pastor said, like, if you really got the gift of healing, go down to John Hopkins Children's Hospital and clear it out. That's, if you got it, do it. And then you can walk across the street and go to Bayfront and work your way through the hospitals. But, you know, we can be easily deceived by that fine-sounding argument that has some seed of truth in it. Now, let me make sure that I'm clear here. That I'm talking about teaching that is contrary to the foundational doctrines of Scripture. I'm talking about error rather than differing interpretations. Error rather than differing methods. I will tell you, even in these first five verses of Colossians chapter 2, I had looked at three different commentaries after I had done some of my study, and none of the three of those people agreed with me, and none of the three of those people agreed with each other. Which of the four of us is the false teacher? I'm glad that nobody said my name. Honestly, I could kind of see where they were coming from, but I didn't agree with them. It doesn't make them false teachers. There are differing interpretations, perhaps different applications. I'm talking about people that are teaching things that are truly contrary to Scripture. The teaching that Jesus is not God. Teaching that Scripture is not the Word of God. Teaching about not needing to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Listen, there are all sorts of things in Scripture that really, really smart, really, really intelligent, and really, really saved people have come to different conclusions on. Okay? Not the foundationals, not the deity of Christ, not the ability to be saved, not the work of Jesus Christ. But there's all these things. And they're, you know, what does Peter say about Paul and Mary? Sorry, couldn't stand. About Peter say about Paul? He writes things that are hard to understand. Right? You know? Hard to understand. So those things, and you know what? Depending on the context you're in, I could see it slightly differently. You know, the application being different. So I'm not talking about two people who read a scripture and say, like, well, you know, I think this means, I don't want to start a controversy, but just differing things where, you know what, we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, there can be different interpretations. You know, I don't want us to, you know, think about that idea of unity and love. I don't want us tilting at each other with every little thing, going like, oh, well, I believe that this means that you should only go to church on Saturday, or I believe that this means you should only go to church on Sunday, or I think this means you should only go to church on Tuesday evening. You know, different methods, different interpretations, but we want to make sure when someone teaches, like Rabel, there's no hell. Okay, Scripture is very clear. There is a hell. There is a coming judgment. There is wrath that is going to need to be paid. That, as another pastor said, I can't think of his name, the Word of God is just one of the truths out there among other truths. That's not true. It's not reality. Yeah, you know, and so we just need to make sure that we're looking at things that are acts of false teachers. And again, I really want to call out you to consider pastors here, because pastors can be in a very unique place where we are, I can't think of another way to put it, but we're in agony over the growth, spiritual growth of our flock, and even sometimes the numerical growth of our flock. And we can be swayed by things that sound really kind of nifty and that seem to have been working. So pray for the hearts of pastors, not just this pastor, but pastors in general. And so I want to do something that I've not done before, so I won't be able to say this again. But, you know, so often we get to the end of a message, and I'm hopeful that you will apply the message as you leave this place. But as I was preparing, I was thinking of this point of a message in action. And there is a website, I have to escape, called assist.org. It is, it is where our fellowship has a group. I have no idea what's going on the screen behind me. Is it changing? Oh, look at that. It actually worked. They are doing different works around the country. And there are churches in the fellowship that are going through revitalizations or restarts or church planting. Within our fellowship. And there are churches here that I am going to maybe wrongly assume that we don't know anybody in those churches. Even in the Lakeland Church, I know the pastor there, but you know, how many of us have ever been there? And so this is what I'm going to ask you to do. If you could, because I'll go back in a minute to the presentation, and to write down, you can write down assistcx.org, 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 and if you click on the homepage there, you can go to projects or other things. But for the next few minutes, I'm not going to give you a few minutes. I'm going to give you like 35 seconds. I want you to pick one of these churches on the screen. I want you to write that name on your back of your outline or somewhere in your bulletin. And then we're going to take a few minutes to pray for that church. And we are going to pray for that church the way Paul was praying for the church at Colossae and the church at Laodicea, that we would pray that they would be encouraged and have great courage, that they would be unified in love, that they would have confidence in the finished work of Christ, that they would know Christ, that they would have sound doctrine, be secure in their faith, that they would stay true to good teaching. Is that better? Okay. So you have Martinsburg, West Virginia, Lakeland, Florida, Bowling Green, Ohio, Pataskala. Where in the world is Pataskala? Well, I can't even say that word. I know it's... Thank you. What's it near? Don't say Kentucky. Dry Hill, Kentucky. Ah, okay. Ephrata, Towson, Ocean View. And let's just take a few minutes to pray for those, one of those. And if you go, you're more than welcome to pick a different one later. But let's take a few moments and then I'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for the Ephrata Church, Lord, that you would be with the people there. I'm not done yet. Sit back down. Come. Sorry. Deceived the music team. Lord, pray for the body of believers that are there, that are seeking to do great things for you. I pray for the leadership there. Lord, I pray that you would keep them firm. Lord, that you would encourage their hearts. For the lead pastor, Lord, that you would allow him to be able to focus on the ministry to his flock. Lord, for these other congregations, their leaders and their pastors, whether they are doing a revitalization, a restart, or just planting a church. Father, there are great many challenges that will be facing them. Lord, we just ask that you would encourage their hearts. Lord, as your servant Paul prayed for Colossae, Lord, we pray for these churches. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Always, always fool the music team when possible. That's funny. Let's see here. Okay. So let's see here. Now I've lost my spot. Oh, there we go. So, we're doing all of this for a reason. And that reason is we look at Paul here in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. You know, we're doing this so God can get the glory, but that we may also rejoice when we hear that God is working among those people. And so even though we started with the word agony, we end with the word rejoice. You know, Paul's heart was burdened for other believers, and yet we see here very clearly that he rejoiced in what he saw among them. And that's what we want to do. And now one other thing I want, as we get ready to close, I try to ask you about, you know, if you have that name of that church, is go out to that website and see if you can figure out, and in a couple weeks of praying, send that body of believers a little card that says, I just want you to know that I'm praying for you. You don't have to write a letter like Paul. You know, it doesn't have to be long. But what an encouragement probably to their pastor and their congregation to to know that people are praying for them. And I would ask you, don't just make it a temporary thing. Maybe stick it on your fridge. I thought maybe we could make some kind of poster or frame out in the hallway that we could be reminded of the work that is going on. And, you know, I used the Grace Brethren or the Caris Fellowship, but there are all sorts of people doing. We can pray for Janelle and Martin over in Senegal. We have missionaries in Europe, all over Africa. There's all sorts of people we can pray for. But I just thought it would be kind of neat to put it into action, to pray for them, and then maybe in a couple weeks or a month, to send them a note that says, just want you to know that I've been praying for you, that I've been interceding on your behalf before the Father, so that there could be rejoicing. It's not for any other reason. So if there's something I want you to take home today, it's that idea from agony to rejoicing, from interceding to joy, that we are before the throne of God, pleading with him for these things so that there would be a positive outcome. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your grace in our lives. And Father, I thank you for your word, for the example that we were given by your servant Paul. And Father, I don't know that I will ever attain to that example, but I pray that you would encourage my heart to do so. Lord, that we would be a church that prays far beyond our immediate context. Lord, for our fellowship, for all churches who desire to spread the true gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask that they would be encouraged, be knit together, that they would be firm in their faith, that they would comprehend fully what Christ has done for them. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you have done for us. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.